I'd invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, and today we finish chapter 14, and next week, Lord willing, we will begin a brand new chapter, chapter 15, and you know, that would put us beyond the halfway mark. We're more than halfway through the book of Matthew. Can you believe that? And it's only taken us a little over a year and a half. Matthew chapter 14, and today we're going to begin with verse 22. Verse 22. And I'm going to invite you to pray with me before we get into our study this morning from God's Word. Father, just now I ask that Your presence will speak to our individual minds and that You will touch our hearts individually with the message You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 22, chapter 14. Gospel of Matthew, and it says, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent away the multitudes. The time is late spring in the year AD 30, just before Passover. You may recall in our last study, Jesus had just worked a mighty miracle. In fact, all four of the gospel writers record this miracle. That is the only miracle that all four gospel writers record. It was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 men, plus women and children, and a conservative estimate would be around 10,000 people were fed from five little barley loaves and two little fish. That's a lot of people being fed. In fact, it was such a miracle that it defies being hidden. And that's why perhaps all four of the gospel writers record this event. It was so incredible. So many people saw it. So many people were fed by the actual miracle that they couldn't keep it quiet. In fact, you'll recall we ended our last study with the thought that was permeating throughout the group of people that we must crown Him king. We must crown Him king. He is the king. He is Messiah. He will set up His kingdom and rule over the Romans, and we will be His people. And they saw freedom through Jesus Christ. Not freedom from sin, but freedom from the Roman yoke. And there is a big difference. Jesus, however, had come bringing His kingdom of grace, the kingdom of grace which would come in a human heart and change the life and would take off the yoke of bondage of sin, not the bondage of Rome. But the people misunderstood the Messiah, and Jesus wept. As they were talking among themselves to crown Him king, being led, we're told in Desire of Ages, by Judas, one of the 12, Jesus turned to His disciples and very sternly said to them, get into the boat and go to the other side while I send the multitudes away. This stern rebuke from Jesus was misunderstood by the disciples. They could not imagine Jesus saying this. And yet it was said in such a way, so forcefully, and yet so tenderly, that they dared not do what He asked them to do. And they quietly walked away toward the beach, which perhaps was some distance from where they were on that grassy slope that late spring afternoon. As they walked away with their little bags with them, the little baskets we talked about last time, remnants of which still had the miracle of God within, their hearts were heavy. And they could not understand why Jesus would not allow them to crown Him king. They had thought it was because of His humility. He was so humble, He would never say, I've come to make myself king. So they thought this was the opportunity. And why not at this moment, God? 10,000 people are here to rally around You, and we will be a mighty force in Rome. And this is just the beginning. This is the moment, God. And their hopes were dashed as they made their way to the eastern side of that little lake of Galilee on the northern part. By the time they reached their little boat, they had begun to talk among themselves, saying, perhaps if if we had just been more forceful, if we would have just been a little more aggressive with him, maybe he would have relented and maybe he would have let us crown him king. Maybe that's really what he wanted. Maybe we lacked faith. Maybe if we had just pushed it a little harder. And then they were haunted by those words again. Go, get into the boat, and go to the other side. No, he meant exactly what he said, but why? 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 And that word has been haunting not only them, but us to this day. Why doesn't Jesus do what we expect him to do? Maybe because our expectations are wrong. Maybe we have a different view of things from God's perspective. Verse 23, Jesus says when he had sent the multitude away that he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. What did he pray for that evening as the sun was setting? We're told in the inspirational little book, Desire of Ages, what Jesus prayed for. One of the things he prayed for was for the hearts of his disciples, that they would understand what the kingdom of grace was all about and how it was to contrast his kingdom of glory, which would come when Jesus came back with all of the angelic host at the end of the world or the end of the age. So he prayed for his disciples, but beyond that, he prayed for himself, that his Father would give him the ability to proclaim the gospel of grace to the people. Have you ever prayed, God, help me to relate to others what you've given to me? Help me to get the message across. Help me to make it plain. Help me to make it simple. Help me to make it in such a way that they'll respond. And Jesus prayed for wisdom. In the book of James, chapter 1, God also tells you and me that we can pray for wisdom. And if any man would ask for wisdom, God would give, would not hold back. And Jesus here on the mountainside prays for wisdom. He prays that he might be a good teacher and that the people might have hearts to understand. He knows that inside they wanted to be set free of the Romans. He knew that. He knew that they had misunderstood his intent and why he had come. Lord, pray. I pray that you'll touch their hearts, that you'll change their lives and set them free from sin. I can imagine it took Jesus a while that afternoon to send the multitudes away prior to his going to the mountain and praying. You don't disperse 10,000 people whom you've just fed by a mighty miracle in 5 or 10 minutes. In fact, I've discovered even in small churches, it's hard to disperse the congregation of 100 people. They want to linger around. They want to talk. They want to fellowship. They want to shake the pastor's hand. They want to make an appointment for this coming week. They want to do this. They want to do that. But they just have a reticence to move on. Can you imagine 10,000 people, and all of whom have eaten from the master's miraculous hands? They wanted to shake his hand. They wanted to talk to him. They had to touch his robe one last time, for he had healed their sick. He had made the lame to walk again, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, and he had tried to give understanding to the human heart, though they did not understand his spirituality. But they were reticent to go, and it was probably right close to dusk or dark by the time the last boat pulled away from the shore. And perhaps, in what we're going to read, we'll discover that the last group of individuals that left the shore were the disciples themselves. Reticent to go because they were waiting for Jesus. He said, go to the other side, but would they go without him? No. They would wait until he dispersed the multitude. So they were there sitting probably on the bank or perhaps on the boat, waiting, waiting, waiting as the multitude slowly dispersed and the sun slowly sat in the west. And finally, the last of the multitude came perhaps to the beach. Maybe they got in their last little boats and took off. And perhaps there were some that told the disciples, maybe you better go because the master's not coming. What do you mean he's not coming? No, we saw him going up the mountain to be alone. You saw him going up the mountain to be alone? You mean he's not coming? It's already dark. We need to go. We have a 3.5 mile trek across the northern tip of this Sea of Galilee. It'll be dark before we ever get back to Capernaum. If we hug the shore and go on up near Bethsaida and then cut across, we can stay close to the shoreline and we probably will do better that way. It'll be a little longer that route, but Mark suggested that that was the direction that they would head, that they would go toward Bethsaida. And so perhaps that's where they went, and perhaps there were others that didn't want to make the walking trek around because it was dark now, and they wanted to get in the boat, and they said, "You have a little room for us. May we get in the boat too and just go on with you?" And so we get the story as it unfolds that not only were the 12 disciples in the boat, but there were also some others with them in the boat. And these were the last that had gotten offshore. This was a significant moment because they knew then that Jesus was not with any of the boats that had departed. Jesus had gone up to the mountain. That was the word. They had seen him go. And now the disciples, reluctant still, pulled away from shore and went northward toward Bethsaida and then west. That was their intent. Verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea. The word middle of the sea actually means that they were in a position where water was all around them. That's all that word means. It doesn't mean they were in the middle, the actual physical middle of the Lake of Galilee. It's doubtful they ever made it, even that night, to the middle of that Sea of Galilee. What they simply were was surrounded by water now. They could probably see the shoreline off in a distance. And the boat now surrounded by the sea begins to be tossed by waves. And suddenly the wind, in verse 24 says, is contrary. It's against them. It's not uncommon there in that area for a wind to blow down that northern slope, coming down in between the valley, or in the valley between the mountains, and waft its mighty power across the northern tip of that Lake of Galilee. That's not uncommon. It happens every now and again. But had the disciples done what Jesus had asked them to do many hours before, had they gotten in the boat and gone immediately to Capernaum, there probably would not have been the storm. But because they lagged behind, because they were complaining in their own hearts, and because they were frustrated and angry, they would never acknowledge that perhaps outwardly, but inside their hopes were dashed and they were crushed and they were humiliated once again. For remember, they were following a prophet. They were following a Savior. They were following an individual that the Pharisees said was a false prophet. And in their own human heart, they were wanting Jesus to set up his kingdom to prove that he was who they said he was so that they would no longer be embarrassed. Can you identify with that? I can. What do fifth generation disciples say? Seventh-day Adventists have been around for 160 plus years. That's kind of a long time to keep praying the imminent return of Jesus is about here. Sunday laws are almost here. How many years can we keep preaching and teaching and believing in such things? I can identify with the humanity of the disciples when other people would look at them and mock them and say, "If this is your Messiah, why doesn't he set himself up as king? Why doesn't he take charge? Why doesn't he overthrow the Romans? Why doesn't he make you his followers and set you high? When is he going to come again, beloved, in that great, glorious second coming that we predict will happen, while all of our Christian friends, by and large, don't believe that anymore?" They mock us as Seventh-day Adventists because we still believe in a visible, literal return or advent of Jesus Christ. The great majority of the Christian world don't believe that today. They believe that Jesus is coming secretly for his saints. One day, all of a sudden, a secret rapture will appear, and Christ will snatch away all of those who believe in him and trust in him. You see, Adventists are unique. We are peculiar. We are special. And yet I'm wondering today if our specialty is being sort of dissolved. I wonder if we, like the disciples, are angry inside. "God, when are you going to come and vindicate our message? When are you going to come and make us known among the heathen and let the world know that we were your people, we were your chosen, we were your disciples?" You see, the we element is still present in us. And so it was that evening in the disciples. And as this wind begins to blow contrary to them, their minds now are no longer focused upon we, upon ourself, and upon the fact that God hasn't exonerated us and set up His kingdom. Their focus now is on survival. They're hit with such a contrary wind that they battle for hours in the night and in the darkness. Only now and again when the lightning flashes can they see that they're no longer close to the shore, for the shoreline is no longer visible. In fact, they've lost all bearing. They don't know whether they're going north, east, south, or west. All they are is being tossed and driven by the mighty winds. And they fight for their life. Their voices can hardly be heard over the bellowing of the wind that howls across the bow of the ship. Verse 25 says, "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the water." The fourth watch was what they had adopted from the Romans. For biblically, there were only three watches in the night, and the Jews had always celebrated three watches in the night. But the fourth watch is what they were now under because they had adapted themselves to the Roman lifestyle, much like we have, too. And so now in the last watch of the night, before the sun arose, not knowing where they were on this great sea, in the fourth watch, meaning at the very end of the night, at the darkest part of the night, they now giving up hope of ever seeing the seashore again, suddenly see what they thought was an apparition. And it wasn't the Virgin Mary. Now, why did I say that? Because, beloved, what's happening today is similar to what was happening then in that boat. Notice what it says in verse 26. When the disciples saw Him, this Jesus that they didn't know at that moment was Jesus, when they saw this apparition walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "Is it a," what does your Bible say? "Spirit? Is it a ghost?" You see, the disciples had the same problem then that we have today. And in our midweek services over the last couple of times together, we have been talking about the battle within and the battle without. We've been talking about what the Bible has to say about a fallen demon known as Satan, an angelic being. And evidently, even in the days of Jesus, Satan had confused the minds of the people to the point they didn't even know that angels were fallen beings created by God. They weren't ghosts. They weren't spirits. They weren't little Casper the Friendly. See, you all heard of him. See, you all know him. Just like the disciples knew in their day, they had Caspers then too, evidently. And they said, "It's a ghost, it's an apparition, it's the Virgin." No, it wasn't the Virgin Mary. Why do I say that? Because today, beloved, there are millions of so-called Christians today that see apparitions and say, "That's the Virgin Mary." And statues weep, and palms bleed. And somehow humanity is drawn to that as though this is God. This is a miracle. No, beloved, that is satanic. There are Satan's angels and there are God's angels. There are no little evil demons and spirits like Casper the Friendly Ghost. All of those apparitions that man may think that he sees today are delusions of Satan himself. Mary, beloved, read your Bible again for the first time, is dead, not alive. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, Ecclesiastes 9:5 says. So if Mary is dead, she doesn't know anything, so why would she be coming back at the Lady of Lords? It's not Mary that's coming back. It's a demon in the form of a person. But here this night on the boat, they're looking at something that they're terrified by. They think that it's an apparition. Perhaps it's a spirit. Perhaps it's a ghost. Perhaps it's something we need to flee from. But we're already held captive in the midst of the sea. How do you flee? How do you run? Where can we go? This is the moment we're going to be destroyed. Whatever that evil is out there, it's a bad omen, we say. See, we're not much different today than they were then. They were terrified. I think that it's so beautiful when we go back and take a look at it in verse 25 again. It says, in the fourth watch, as they had given up hope of Jesus ever coming, Jesus goes to them. Isn't that interesting? You know, Desire of Ages tells us that Jesus never lost sight of them. In fact, in going up on the mountain, he could overlook the entire Sea of Galilee. He saw all the little boats making their way back earlier on as the sun was setting that night. But there was one boat that got his attention. There was one boat he never took his eyes off. There was one boat that had his disciples in it. One little boat that he knew would soon be hit with a terrific storm. But his plan was to make sure the boat made it to the harbor. God still has his eyes, beloved, on a little boat. A little ship called the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And that little boat, he's never taken his eyes off since he's brought it into existence. And since it left the shore in 1844, October 22, Jesus has been guiding that little boat. And he knew that Satan would bring all the winds of doctrine against this boat that he could. Every wind blowing within and without, he would try to destroy, he would discourage, he would capsize it if he could, but he couldn't because Jesus had his eyes on the boat. And he said, that little boat will make it through the shore to my kingdom. But beloved, the important thing is you and I remain in that boat and don't get out in the storm. And so Jesus came in the fourth watch when they thought it was all over. There's no more hope. Jesus came in an hour when they least expected that he would ever see them again. And what does he do? It says he came walking on the water. Jesus always comes to us when we need him most. That's when he often appears. When we quit pulling at the oars, when we quit trying to fix it ourselves and realize that there's no more hope, that we can't do it anymore. It's then that Jesus says, would you like a hand? Oh, would we like a hand? Yes. Why are we so reticent to let go and let God take hold? And so Jesus is walking on the sea. That is what your Bible says, isn't it? How is it, beloved, that our problems that seem so overwhelming to us never seems to be a problem for Jesus? He walks on our problems. Did you catch that? They're monstrous to us. They are consuming us. And Jesus simply walks on them. They're under his feet, under his control. Not ours. They're out of control for us, but under control for him. Aren't you glad you have a Jesus like that? And when he sees his disciples, and they see him walking on the sea, and they think him to be a ghost, they cry out for fear. And verse 27 says, and immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, be of good cheer, or take courage, is what it says. And the original Greek says, I am. Do not be afraid. I am. I am. I am spoke. And we don't talk like that today. But that's biblical for Old Testament. When Moses was sent back to the Pharaoh, who should I say, Lord, sent me? Tell him, I am sent you. I am? Yes. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. Jesus is always present tense. He is here today. He's always with you. And the next generation that comes, guess what? He'll be with them too. As there I am. There'll never be a time in your life, beloved, when Jesus, the great I am, is not present. I am. And thus says the Lord who created you, who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's the rest of what I didn't ask Jerry to read. Wow. I am is here, fellas. I am is here. And a peace came over the men. Jesus is here. It's Him who's walking on our trouble. And Peter, still in a doubting mind, and yet, Lord, if this is truly you, so impulsive as he always was, Lord, if this is really you, and I believe it is, invite me to come and greet you. I'm so glad you're here. Let me come and walk to you on the water. And so he says in verse 29, come. And beloved, when Jesus gives you an invitation, he's capable of holding you up. If Jesus invites you to come, he's capable of making sure that you're safe for having come. Don't ever forget that. And Peter answers, let's move down to verse 29. And so Peter responds to Jesus' response to come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter, whose eyes now were on Jesus, actually finds that he too is walking upon the trouble that was about to consume him. Isn't that interesting? When his eyes are on Jesus, the great overwhelming trouble suddenly is placed under your feet, not overwhelming you again. Isn't that neat? And so his eyes were on Jesus. He walked on the water, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, verse 30 says, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me! What he had done, he had taken his eyes off Jesus. For a moment he thought he was walking on the water, that he was the one that was buoying himself up, that he was the one that had put all of his troubles under his own feet. Lord, I'm doing well now. I can handle it from here on. Beloved, does that sound familiar? Oh, Jesus, I need you. And he says, here I am. I am. Oh, thank you, Lord. I was just wondering where you were. Never mind, I'll take care of it from here. No. Beloved, when Jesus comes, we come to him and stay with him that we might walk upon the water. It's we walk together with him if we're on the water. We can't walk on water without Jesus. And as he cries out, Lord, save me, what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't say, as so many times we would, well, you're a good swimmer. See you in the boat. Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, my Bible and yours says immediately. Isn't that what the word is? Immediately, Jesus stretches out his hand and catches him. I love that. When you and I cry out and say, Lord, help me, immediately, Jesus takes hold. Our trouble is, beloved, we haven't reached the point where we're willing to cry out yet. God, save me. God, save me. You see, beloved, in our world today, there are many people that believe they don't need to be saved. But when they've lost everything and they realize they're losing their life, only then for some will they turn to God and say, you saved me. I can't save myself anymore. And what does Jesus do? Does he spurn them? No. He'll treat them the same as he did Peter. Immediately, he reaches out and takes their hand. If you haven't experienced that today, you need to. Don't play games with God. Don't wait until it's too late and you're down for the third time. Some people, beloved, never come back up again alive. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Notice he first saved him, then he rebuked him. Do you notice that? He didn't rebuke him and walk onto the boat. He immediately reached out and saved him. And then he said, we need to talk. See, that's what happens when we become a Christian. We're born again. We're so thrilled that God has pulled us out of those watery graves, you know, of the world that's sucking us down. And God has saved us. We come into the church, and then the preacher stands up and says, I have some things I want to tell you. And we say, I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to be rebuked. I've just been saved. I'm free in Jesus now. Leave me alone. Don't give me the word. Jesus saves us, beloved, that He might instruct us in the ways of righteousness. God never saves us in our sins. He saves us from our sins. He takes us out of the cesspools of this world and He plants us upon the water with Him. And then He says there are things we need to talk about so you'll never be drawn into the water again. See, so there's a growth period. And so He saves him that He might teach him. And He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? That word doubt means, why did you waver? Why did you hesitate? Which has a connotation that we are making a decision between two things here. Why did you doubt? As you were coming to me, what caused you to hesitate? What caused you to waver? As you look back at your friends, why did you stand there making a choice, me or them? Me or them? Today we would say, Jesus or the world? Which is it? I'm standing on the water and Lord, you or the world? Oh, you of little faith, Jesus said. Why did you take time to consider the loss? I've pulled you out of that which was destroying you. Why didn't you keep your eyes on me? You never would have been sucked into the water had you kept your eyes on me. But you lost your faith in me. You lost your confidence in me. You wavered for a moment and looked back. And we remember another who did that. Lot's wife wavered. Had she moved out with faith, with the hand in the hand of God's angel, and maintained her walk with God, she would never have been destroyed by the pillars of fire and the salt that consumed her body. But she wavered and she looked back. Beloved, I appeal to all of us today. When we put our hand in the hand of Jesus, when He's pulled us out of the miry clay and He's lifted us out of the waters that are surrounding us, when God has lifted us out, let us never again look back. Let us keep walking with Jesus. And in this case, they walked to the boat hand in hand. And when they got in the boat, the Bible says, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat, not just the disciples, those who had seen these events, fell and worshipped Him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. What a story. Have we worshipped God today? Have we knelt before God today? Have we confessed Him as our Savior today? It goes on in verse 34. There's just a couple little verses we need to finish here today because the story really didn't end out there in the lake. It says, when they crossed over, in other words, as the sun begins to rise now, they can see the beach, the shore is not that far away. But they've been blown way off course. They come to the land of Gennesaret, which is below Capernaum. They've gone a long, long ways from Bethsaida. They never made it to Bethsaida. They were blown out to sea and blown probably twice as far across the sea to the western shore, way below Capernaum. And when the men of that place recognized Him that morning, they sent out unto all the surrounding regions and brought to Him all who were sick. And those who were in the boat beside the disciples spread the word, you will never believe what we saw last night. We left the shore on the other side about even, about sundown. We were the last to pull out, and Jesus wasn't with us in the boat. He had gone up to the mountain. We saw Him go to the mountain, and we came across the lake, and in the midst of the lake, in the midst of the night, Jesus was walking on the water. How do you keep that one silent? And Peter, here he is. Look, this is Peter the fisherman. You know Peter. Ask him. Tell him to tell you the story. He actually walked out to meet Him. Try to keep that one silent. Can you imagine how Peter was embarrassed to tell the story? Tell it again, Peter. Tell it again. Is that really what happened? Did Jesus really reach down and pull you back out? Did you really walk on it for a distance? How far do you think you got? Humanity. And it spread. Early that next morning on the other side of the lake, individuals were going to that little town of Bethsaida because that was where they assumed that the disciples who weren't up the shore, they would probably meet Jesus there the next morning. And so they were moving into Bethsaida. They wanted to see the great miracle worker, but Jesus wasn't there. Where did He go? His disciples went over to Capernaum, so they began to make their way around the northern tip down into Capernaum. By the time they got to Capernaum, word was already moving northward that He's on down into that little area of Gennesaret. And so hundreds, thousands began to flock in that direction to where Jesus was. Verse 36 says, "And they begged Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment. As many as touched it were made perfectly well." Amen. Beloved, I hope that by faith today we might be able to reach out and touch the hem of God who still works miracles in the human heart. Father, today as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, we want to reach up by faith today and touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Some of us don't feel worthy to take His hand. But Father, if we could just touch His garment, if He would just heal our hearts and save us from the drowning of this whole world that just consumes us 24/7. Would you raise your hand with me today if that's your prayer, that you just want to touch His garment? By faith, Father, you see hands all over your sanctuary today. We just want to reach out and be healed. Healed of our frustration, of our anger, our resentment. Healed of those things that come into our heart from this old world. Things that take us away from keeping our eyes on Jesus. Father, you've asked us to come. You've invited us to come, to dare and step on the water. And by faith, that's what we've done today. And I pray that we will not take our eyes off of you. We will not doubt. We will not look back. But we will be true. Not only this day, but throughout the remainder of this new week before us. Living one day at a time, one hour at a time, one moment by moment. That we might experience what it means to be kept in your care. May that be our experience this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.